Everyone, good morning, especially to those who are visiting with us. Special welcome to you. And as we have this special service this morning, as we witness the baptism of a covenant child, one reminder is this Wednesday, we will be starting the study in rightly dividing the word of truth here at the church at 7:30. And before the service, let's all sing together the hymn on praise, the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Praise to the Lord Almighty.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord by singing from Psalter 239, and we sing both stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we again hear the holy law of our God, and we respond to the hearing of his law by singing from Psalter 84, and we sing both stanzas. In the law of God, we are taught who the Lord is, and we're taught something about him, where he communicates to us the fact that he is a holy and righteous and perfect God. But he also reminds us, even in the hearing of the law, not only of our failure to keep it, but also of the perfections of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this law perfectly, so that as we come confessing our sins, that he forgives us our sins on the basis of Christ's atoning work. So hear the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we turn to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and give them, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Then Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So far the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us in this day as well. We are privileged this morning not only to have the proclamation of the Word of God, but also a visible picture of the sign and the seal of the covenant in the administration of holy baptism to the young child of Ed and Rachel Kuipers. And therefore we will read from the form for the administration of baptism, and you find that in the back of your Psalters on page 126. The form for the administration of baptism. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves or outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. Therefore, this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. O almighty and eternal God, you have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but have shown your great mercy and protected believing Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea, but you led your people Israel through the middle of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified. And we ask of you that you will be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and to incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, and that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross and cleaving unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, and that she may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true and eternal God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, and we ask if Ed and Rachel would please rise at this time. You have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it is clear that you are so minded, we ask you to answer sincerely these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see your child along with your other children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in this doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed in it to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Brother Ed Kuipers and Sister Kuipers? Today is an event which is insignificant according to the world standards. But it's of great significance in the context of your Christian faith, in the context of your family, and in the context of us as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is occurring here today is a very significant event also, even though she's unaware, in the life of little Ava. Because this event, of course, is a public sacrament whereby the Lord, as the triune God, as we have heard, confirms that the promises are also extended to her. And that's of great significance for her also for the future, that she might plead upon these promises that were confirmed to her today in the administration of baptism, that she might reflect upon her baptism and think back to this day as the day in which the Lord has declared to her that she belongs to him. That's a wonderful event in that context. And so that's the one aspect of the significance of this event. The other aspect is in the context of not only the church and your family, but in the context of the world. You know, in many ways, the world we live today is a scary place. As you think about it, as we read the news and as we hear what's going on, not only in the world, but in our own families and the influence of the world, there's always the temptation, as even as Christian parents, to respond in fear, isn't there? To respond in fear as we think, well, what is in the world? What kind of world are our children going to live in? As we see how fast the world is changing, we can so often and so quickly become fearful, can't we? But we're reminded today as well that our Lord God reigns, and that these promises are steadfast and sure, and that there's a beautiful phrase at the end of the first part. It says, if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And so we may live in a place where the context in which we live might be a horrible place, like Daniel, as we'll see this morning. But yet the Lord is faithful. And we might know that he's faithful. And that's a sure hope for not only children, but for Christian parents as we raise our children too, and teaching our children to rest in the Lord who cares for them. Congregation, may the Lord bless the administration of the sacrament, not only to the little child, but to the whole congregation. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that baptism is a public sacrament, which is done in the context of the worship service, and that means every time there's a baptism, it has significance for you as well as a congregation, thinking, of course, that it's a reminder of your baptism, and it's a reminder, too, of those promises that were extended to you, and it's a challenge to every one of us and how we're responding, whether we are, as we've just heard, cleaving to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it be so as well. We will proceed with the administration of baptism at this time, and then immediately following the baptism, we will sing from stanza 5. So we'll ask Ed and Rachel to come to the front with little Ava, and we'll administer the baptism, and then we will sing from stanza 5 of 425. Eva Elizabeth Kuypers, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come before the Lord in prayer. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning was getting sort of long, and so we will have two sermons on this chapter of Daniel rather than the one sermon that was initially planned. And so this morning we will finish only the first point of our sermon, and then this afternoon, Lord willing, we will continue with this same sermon. But one of the challenges that we face as Christians is how that we might interact with the world in which we live. On the one hand, there is this temptation that every one of us is confronted with to accommodate the world. But this, of course, would involve a compromise of principle and morality, and usually a compromise of the Word of God itself. And it's often a pathway that's chosen by those who are already quite worldly themselves. They are attracted to the world's pleasures and the world's sins. And so they're quick to accommodate the world and even to rationalize their sin, even in light of the fact that they are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we see that to accommodate the world is not a biblical answer. But on the other hand, there are those that argue that we should live almost in complete isolation from the world, rejecting anything that's new and modern, and in the extreme, of course, literally building walls around our families. Now, there's most certainly there are times when we are to reject the world, and we're to reject the world's philosophies, most certainly the world views that this secular humanist has. But on the other hand, there are many things which are helpful, even modern things which are helpful in our ability to live in this world and to profit also from the Scriptures. And so this is not a biblical answer either. Isolation nor accommodation is the answer to living in an ungodly place. And neither of these extremes is presented in the Scriptures. The Bible presents a very balanced approach, of course. It demonstrates clearly that we are not to be as the world. But nor are we to live completely in isolation from the world. But the Bible teaches that we are to live as salt and light in the world. And that's what we'll see today. Daniel and his friends, they lived in an ungodly and a wicked society, not unlike our culture today. And Daniel is an example to us of how we might live godly in an ungodly age. And really, that's an obligation that rests upon every one of us, young and old. Yes, the young as well. The young, by virtue of the covenant of grace, are called to cleave, as we've read, to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love Him with all of their heart and their soul and their mind. And so no matter what your age might be this morning, whether old or young, you're all called to live godly in an ungodly place. Now, it's a fact that the world today is influencing the church for the most part, rather than the church influencing the world. But our calling is to be salt and light in the world, not to become like the world, but not to live in isolation from the world either. Now, ultimately, what Daniel experienced and what we experience is this age-old struggle that began already at Adam's fall into sin. And so you can trace this conflict that we experience and this conflict that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. You can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And you might say that Babylon and Jerusalem, they represent the two cities to which everyone belongs. They symbolize two loyalties, Babylon or Jerusalem. And as such, we know that the scripture speaks many times of these two ways. It speaks about two gates. It speaks about two masters and so on. But these two cities, whose worldview is in opposition to each other, they cannot exist side by side. And so the Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You must seek, he says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But at the beginning of this story in Daniel 1, it appears as if the Babylonian God is victorious over the Lord God of Israel. But we need to understand what's happening here. But if you read the first verse, it almost seems, in the first and second, or first verse in particular, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar was successful as the king of Babylon. He came and he besieged the city, and he was given victory over the city, and even took some of the articles, some of those holy vessels from the temple of God himself. It seems as if he was victorious. It seems as if the kingdom of darkness was prevailing. But we need to understand that we need to look at all the events of the world, not only from their historical perspective, but also from the theological background of them. We read the history of what happens, don't we? It was the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And you can read the particulars of that in 2 Kings chapter 24. But we read the meaning of what happens in verse 2. Theologically, we might say, it was the Lord who was behind this invasion of Nebuchadnezzar into Judah. We read, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, God had warned, hadn't he? He had warned through Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the other prophets that if the children of Israel turned their back on him, that he would come and carry them off as a punishment into exile. And that's what's happened here. And so we see this beautiful balance between history, the events which happen, and the meaning, between history and theology, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that God was behind what was recorded here in this chapter, and even this book, as far as that goes. Well, we read that Nebuchadnezzar removed the vessels, the treasures from the temple, and he brought them to Babylon, and he put them before the shrine, his shrine, of his God. And so the facts seem to indicate that the city of Babylon had overtaken the city of Jerusalem. It appeared as if the world had overtaken the church. The kingdom of evil had taken over the kingdom of the Lord. God had been robbed of his possessions, and the temple vessels had been put before a pagan deity. And we would think that all was lost. The world has taken over the church. The kingdom of the evil one has overtaken the kingdom of God. And the ultimate consequence of Nebuchadnezzar's besieging of Jerusalem was defeat it was defeat, if not even disappearance at that time in history of the city of God. He brought God's possessions. He took some of the citizens of God's kingdom. He led them into captivity. His victory seemed to be complete. The forces of hell seemed to have prevailed. That's how it appeared. But is it any different today? Do we not see in so many ways the same happening to us? Isn't the world overtaking the church in so many ways? Isn't it the spiritual conflict which began in the Garden of Eden? Isn't it continuing in so many different fronts today? And also personally, don't we know this in our own lives and our own hearts on occasion? Don't we find sometimes that we fall back into sin time and time and time again? That we are tempted and we fall into temptation and we become discouraged and distraught because of the power of the wicked one and of the influence of the world in our own lives and in our own hearts, and often it leads us astray. But what will you believe? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands along with the articles of the house of God. There's God's point of view. Events are interpreted in two different ways, aren't they? They're what happens and what is the meaning of what happens. Do we see God's hand in history, not only in general, but in our own lives? Which did Daniel believe, by the way? He believed what was written in the Word of God, didn't he? Not what was happening to him per se, not what appeared, not what he didn't recognize the powers that seemed to be, but he recognized the Lord God himself. And so he was able to live in an ungodly place in a godly way. And so let's turn and focus now upon Daniel after that lengthy introduction. We see Daniel and his friends in Babylon, and we'll see first this morning all the temptations that they encountered there. And then we'll consider the other aspects of the sermon this afternoon, Lord willing. So first we consider the temptations that they encountered. We're called to live in an ungodly place, in a godly way, in spite of all the temptations that we face. We are called by the grace of God to resist ungodly temptations. Look at the temptations that Daniel and his friends encountered. They had been suddenly snatched out of their covenant homes and taken to a foreign pagan land. Children, if you're 10 or 12 years old, imagine what it would be like. The uncertainty, the insecurity that would result if a foreign oppressor came, spoke a different language, and by violence removed you from your home and brought you to a foreign land where paganism was prominent. How would you react to that? Well, the devil is behind it, obviously. The Lord was the one who directed it, and the devil was behind it trying to destroy these covenant children. And that's what the focus of this sermon is going to be. And we can learn that our covenant children can face the most horrific events and still be faithful to the Lord. You see, Daniel and his friends, they were being tempted on many fronts. They were being tempted to forget the ways of the Lord, to forget the language of Israel, to forget the laws of Israel, and to live in the ways of the world. And these are some of the temptations that each one of us face, and then especially our covenant young people today. We too are being tempted. We're being tempted to live for the world, for the things of the world, and not for the Lord and His glory. Young people, these are the same threats that you are facing today. Daniel and his friends, what were they being tempted with? They were being tempted to associate with the world rather than with the Lord. They were being tempted to identify with the world rather than to identify with the church. And this temptation is not new in the present era either. It's existed since Adam's fall into sin. The temptations have been there for every generation. The temptation to identify with the world rather than with the church. And notice how the devil goes about his work. through Nebuchadnezzar. He was trying to brainwash the nobility of Jerusalem. This passage contains the plan that Nebuchadnezzar had for indoctrinating these young, bright, noble Israelites into a false worldview and repatriating them into a new culture and a new nation. And the devil's still trying to do that today. Nebuchadnezzar's plan for overthrowing the people of Israel is actually brilliant. Daniel and his friends, they were taken into captivity on the first attack on Jerusalem in 605 BC. The complete overthrow of Jerusalem would not take place until 586 BC. And so this first attack, it involved taking these brilliant young men from Israel and taking them to their culture and taking them from their culture and from their families and from their worship centers and from their place of comfort and taking them to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar's plan has been used over and over again. Hitler did it in the 30s and the 40s by indoctrinating the children and youth of the nation. There's no doubt that ISIS is doing it today. Secular humanists are doing it today as well. And the devil, he understands only so well that the battle is for the hearts and the minds of young people. He knows that if he can indoctrinate young people with a false worldview, he will capture the minds of the youth. He will capture the nation. And that's happening today. Notice the threefold strategy of Nebuchadnezzar that he took in attempts to take the hearts and minds of these young people. The same tactics today. And we should take note of these tactics as parents, as grandparents, and also as a church. First, these covenant men were isolated. They were isolated from their families, from the means of grace, from the place of worship, from the sacrificial system, from the reading and hearing of the Word of God, from the prophetic testimony of the Lord's prophets. They were isolated so that they could be open, they would be open to the thinking of the Babylonians. Second, they were indoctrinated. They were to stand in the king's palace and they were to be taught, it says, the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, to some, this might appear to be harmless. After all, what can be wrong with learning another culture? But they were being indoctrinated not only into the language, but into the thinking of the Babylonians, into the worldview of the Babylonians, into the lifestyle of the Babylonians, so that they might interpret everything from the perspective of that particular culture. There's no neutrality here at all. They would be involved in the religion of Babylon, which was a magic, and it was astrology and sorcery, and all the evils attached to it. But not only would they be isolated and indoctrinated, thirdly, they were to be challenged regarding their religious principles. And how were they challenged? Well, the king decided their diet. He appointed for them special foods, delicacies from his own table. Now, these are teenage boys, you understand. And any of you who had teenage boys in your home know that they are easily tempted, no doubt, by food. They'll eat anything, but delicacies? And the king, he was hoping thereby to wean them of their desires for God, for the Lord's people, and for all the commandments of God. He wanted them to defile themselves by eating food which was they were forbidden to eat according to the Old Testament laws. And no doubt this was a temptation to them. After all, they were far from home. You recognize temptation increases when accountability lessens. And they were far from home. How many of you as children, as young people at 12 or 13 years of age would have such resolve to resist these temptations? But fourthly, we read, and it may again appear to be insignificant, but that they were renamed. They were renamed. They were told to identify again with the world rather than the Lord. It seems so innocent, but is it really? The name Daniel, Daniel, it means God is my judge. But he's called Belteshazzar. The god Bel is my protector. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. But his new name, Shadrach, means worshiper of the moon god. Mishael means God is without equal, but Mishiach means devoted to the god of wine. Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. But now Abednego, it means servant of the god Nego. And so they were given new names that day by day, week by week, as they were called by these new Babylonian names, they would forget where they had come from. They would forget who they were, and they were given names so that they would associate with the Babylonian gods. And so the devil was at work. He was isolating them. He was indoctrinating them. He was challenging them, and he was renaming them. But we face the same threats today. The secularists, the liberals, the ungodly people, what are they trying to do? Isolate children from their parents. Isolate children from their parents. Isolate them from family influences, from godly influences, exposing them to all the wickedness of the world. Secular humanists are trying to isolate our children by encouraging public daycare, saying, "We are really a lot better at raising children than parents," they're telling you. And covenant children are often isolated when they go away to university or college without making first a firm commitment to the Lord. And so they're often in that context far away from family influences, far away from the means of grace. And they're exposed to all sorts of wickedness, and they go off to college or university, and there they're exposed to all sorts of ungodliness. And if they haven't made a commitment to the Lord, they can't survive in that context. Daniel's parents didn't have a choice in the matter, did he? But most certainly we often do. We can encourage our children to stand fast in the Lord before they're exposed to all this ungodliness in this present era. So don't have your kids live in isolation from the Christian community apart from the means of grace. But not only are children being isolated, they are also being indoctrinated. Sometimes I think people forget that education in every context always involves indoctrination. Education always involves indoctrination. The question is simply, what are your children being indoctrinated with in their education? With the ways of Babylon or the ways of the Lord? It's a lie to think that education can occur in a neutral context, that they're simply the presentation of facts, because there's always the interpretation of the facts. And so whether we're learning math or science or history, we realize that there's a worldview being taught and that there is always indoctrination with education. And just a little bit of a warning. Don't think that simply because your school includes the name Christian that they are not being indoctrinated in the lifestyle of Babylon. You see, some Christian schools, too, have been taken over by the doctrine of Babylon so that the worldliness that now prevails there is an indoctrinating them in a false religion. And don't take any comfort in the fact simply that a school has the name Christian. We need to recognize that education involves indoctrination. And so Daniel and his friends, they recognize what was happening. And they remain faithful to the covenant. But don't take comfort from the fact that, well, Daniel and his friends survive, and so surely my children will survive as well. We only read of four. Of how many were taken into Babylon, we don't know. But no doubt into the thousands of young men and taken to Babylon. And we read of four who were faithful to the Lord. And so let us take this to heart and know that there is great danger in exposing our children before they have been grounded in truth to expose them to ungodliness. But thirdly, our covenant youth are being challenged, aren't they? Young people, you know what it's like to be challenged. You are constantly being bombarded on every side. Young men, you are being tempted to compromise your sexual purity through the bombardment of the media, which presents a sexual permissive lifestyle and worldview that you can so easily be taken into it. And young ladies, you're being tempted by feminism, by the worldly fashions, through worldly perspectives on women, through magazines which teach a false worldview. And you're being bombarded through television and through movies and through the internet and through magazines and catalogs through the radio. And all of this is challenging truth. And it calls us to conform with the world rather than with the church. And how are you responding to these challenges? What are you doing to avoid them? But fourthly, we are also being tempted to deny the faith of our fathers. We are being tempted, you see, to identify with Babylon rather than with Israel. And that's what Daniel and his friends were being tempted with. They were being renamed. They are being taught to deny everything that they had learned in the past, to leave behind those old ways of the fathers, to look at that as old-fashioned. And this is a new and a better way and a more attractive way. After all, the food was much better. You see, that's what they are being tempted with. And they are being encouraged to throw everything away that they had learned from their parents. And you, young people, too, in many ways are being tempted in the same way to identify with the world rather than the church. And this happens when youth prefers the way of the world rather than the ways of church. This is happening when young people reaching the age of maturity neglect to identify with the church by making confession of their faith and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, continuing to live in the way of the world, as if that means they haven't made a choice. They've made a choice. They've chosen the world rather than the following the Lord. We can't be neutral, you see, in the Christian life. You see, temptation, it comes at every age. And the Bible is clear, though, that there are particular times when we face greater temptations. And the temptation of youth is to identify with the world and not with the church. You see, that's how we can summarize all that Daniel and his friends faced. They were faced with a choice, you might say, the way of the world or the way of the Lord. Which way would they choose? Which way would they go? Which way are you going? Which way are you choosing? With who or with what will you identify with? With the world which teaches eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Or with the Lord, who teaches we have here no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come? How do we respond to these things in our day and age? Well, first of all, as already said, we shouldn't react in fear, should we? The events recorded in this chapter must have been horribly devastating to these parents who had been faithful in the raising of their sons. It must have been unimaginable for them to contemplate a time when their kids would be taken from them at such an early age. But you know the reality of it is, parents, that it's true that by the time our children are 10 or 12 years old, their way in many ways is already set, isn't it? We might have them for a few years, but any parent who has any degree of experience know that as the child enters into their teenage years and they begin to think independent of their parents and to interpret events for themselves rather than relying upon their parents' interpretation, that becomes the age, you might say. The teenage years becomes the age when, yes, we need to solidify those things which they have learned, But the reality is that we have only, if you think about the fact that when they're very young, we can't interact with them too much, and by the time they're two, maybe we'll be starting to talk to them, and that they're by the age of 12 or 13 that we should be done, there's a decade, 10 years of direct influence we have upon our children, 10 fundamental years in which we are to be teaching and training them in the things of God. And that we need to solidify these things in those teenage years, that they would be well grounded in truth. So we shouldn't respond in fear, but we should respond in truth. And that means that we come to them with the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The incentive to teach our children about the grace and the mercy of God, this should lead us to do so faithfully. We should remind them that they live in a world of ungodliness, that they live in a world where they're presented with all sorts of temptations, but they can, by the grace of God, live a godly life in an ungodly place. And we won't do this simply by throwing up walls and merely acting in a defensive way. You see, with the gospel, we can confront these teachings, can't we? We can confront the lifestyle of the world. We can confront all the ungodliness of our present age with the gospel. We can confront it with the truth which is known in Jesus Christ. We can teach them of the fact of the forgiveness of sins, of the fact that they can be reconciled to God, and that the most important things, they are steadfast and sure and will be into all eternity, and that they can have victory over sin and temptation in this ungodly age. We are not victims. We are not victims of this age. And we should never become victims of it. But we should live triumphantly in Christ, looking to Him for help and strength. But secondly, and lastly, we can respond with a calm confidence that the devil shall not prevail. We said at the beginning that behind the history of the world is the work of our sovereign God, who will accomplish all of His purposes in the world. He has not left His church orphans. Even though our Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, He has sent His Holy Spirit to us. And through the Holy Spirit, we might be filled with power in order that we might live in this ungodly place and serve the Lord our God. If you think about the fact that the Lord has given His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved from our sin, it makes us realize that He will accomplish all that He set His heart to do. Now, boys and girls, if you're going to play a soccer game and you knew beforehand the winning team, wouldn't you want to be on that team? The Bible is very clear that the kingdom of God shall prevail. We must not doubt, because the Lord Jesus Christ, He has bought His church with His own blood. We must not doubt, because our Lord Jesus Christ, He has laid the death blow to the head of the serpent by His death upon the cross. And so we can be assured of the Lord's care also for our families today. And so we hope to continue, Lord willing, this afternoon. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful that you are the one who is behind all the events of history, that you are sovereign in your power and in your ways, and that you will accomplish, O Lord, your purposes in the end, and that even though we may face many temptations in our present day, that yet we can rest assured that you will protect in your church and you will sustain your people even from this day forth and forevermore. Lord, what a comfort it is to know that you shall never fail us, but that you, O Lord, as our faithful God and Father, will provide us with a way of escape even from the midst of horrific temptations and trials in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'll bless your word to us, that we would be ones who live godly in an ungodly age, that we would not accommodate the world and the world's way of living, but we would flee from every appearance of evil, and we would seek your glory and the praise of your name, that we would exalt you as our God, that we would love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds. We pray for our young people, that they would not identify with the world, but that they would identify with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would identify with the bride of Christ, and that they would live, O Lord, for the praise of your name. Lord, we pray that you keep them from temptation, that you keep them from being attracted to the death culture we live in. Keep them from being attracted to a life which leads to death, even to eternal death, and show them the folly of walking in the ways of sin, and that the blessed man is the one who walks in the ways of the Lord. Lord, bless your word to us, also to the children and young people today. And we pray that you'll be with us in the rest of the service. Bless our gifts as we give them unto you, that you would use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. And O Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Congregation, at this time you have the opportunity to give of your gifts to the Lord. And then after the offering, we will sing from Psalter 213. 213, we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. We will have as our doxology Psalter 133, the third stanza. And after the doxology, we would ask if you'd just remain or return to your seats for just a minute. I have a book presentation, but I thought I'd do it here rather than try to deal with the PA system in the fellowship hall afterwards. So if we could just be seated after the doxology for 2 minutes, I'll do a quick book presentation, and then Ed and Rachel will be by the door, and you can congratulate them too as you leave the sanctuary. And so receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.